Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, know this, that in the last days there shall come perilous times. For men shall be lovers of themselves. This is the cause, the root cause of perilous times. Men are self-oriented. They are lovers of themselves. They're lovers of money, boasters, proud, evil speakers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unkind, without natural affection, implacable, false accusers, without self-control. That means there is no fruit of the Spirit there. Brutal, not lovers of those who are good. Traitors, heady, lofty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of piety and denying its power. And from these be turning away. Piety there is the word eusebia, and it's godliness or devotion to God. So they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Denying is the word erniomai in the original language, and it means to deny, to reject, or to renounce. So they actually renounce the power, and the power is the word dunamis, and it means mighty work or ability or power. That is to say what it accomplishes. So there is a form of piety, a form of godliness or devotion to God. True devotion to God is found in Romans 1:17, where the righteousness of God, God's relationship to us, is revealed from faith to faith. The just will live by faith. But this is a form of piety. This is really talking about self-righteousness. These people are self-righteous. They appear pious. They speak piously. They often come across as sanctimonious. But they deny the power. They renounce and they reject what the Word of God, the finished work, actually does in a person's life. From these people turn away. Because they are like that, and mind you, this is not talking about unbelievers as in heathen. This is talking about religious people here who are not usually saved, but may even be saved, but not spiritual. They are carnal believers in some of these cases. They're living in self-righteousness, and they fall prey to perilous times because they are lovers of themselves. This lovers of selves is a very dangerous thing. It's exactly what happened to Satan when he was Lucifer. How he became Satan is essentially he became a lover of himself when he found in Ezekiel 28:17 that he was beautiful. It's very dangerous to be this kind of lover of self. It means that you're about yourself. You become your own standard. You become your own God, you could even say. And then that leads them to places like lovers of money, boasters, proud, and so on, without natural affections. It's amazing to me when I read passages like these, how pertinent this is to this day. The things that are going on today, this is it right here. People are very pious, seemingly so, very self-righteous, very outraged if you don't see it their way, but they're also very cruel. They're also proud. They're also brutal in many cases. They're heady and traitors of that which is right with God. They're traitors to the finished work in many cases. And this is not for us to be surprised, and this is not even for us to be negative. God forbid we get negative about this, because Jesus told us this is what it's like. in perilous times. This is what it's going to be like in the last days, and we are living in those last days. Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Life was very normal. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. And so this is describing the days immediately preceding the rapture, that it will be as in the days of Noah. Now the days of Noah, albeit we know they were days that were consecrated to violence and to cruelty, they were very similar to these days in some respects. In other respects, some of the details were very different, but the quality of the time was very similar. There was normalcy. But there was one thing that really particularly stands out in the Word of God that characterized those days, which really brought about the flood. And that's in Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. The sons of God there speaks about demons that used to exist that had physical body. Wilmington talks about this quite well. These demons that are now bound in a region of hell called Tartarus, with physical bodies, procreated with women, and they created a half-breed of human angels. And of course, the purpose of that was to eliminate the human race so that Christ could not come to earth as a man, so that God could not fulfill his promise. But that's not so much the point here. There's another point about this that has to do with being human. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Then in verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days. These were the half-breed people. And also afterward, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. There was a strategy that Satan had employed there. He was using the corrupt nature of humanity, and he was attacking that corruption within humanity in order to take away humanity. Satan does that. Satan's strategy is to take away our humanity. He did that in the days of Noah, but you know, he's doing that again now. Because we are as in the days of Noah. Now, right now, there are no demons on the earth with physical bodies. Like I said, they're all bound in hell, in Tartarus region of hell. But he's trying to take away our humanity, and it started with sin. There's a certain design for everything that is human. There is a certain design for the institutions that God has implemented in our lives for us as humans. There is a certain design and a certain order to things. There's a certain biological design that God had created for us. That biological design is absolute, and it's encoded, hardwired in our genetics, in our DNA. It's not changeable. Because God created them, for example, to be male and female in Genesis chapter 1. This is how God created us, to be male and to be female. Yet now, it started out very easy. People entered into certain lust patterns. And this has been going on for a long time. I'm not saying that this is anything new. But people have been entering into certain lust patterns. And the most common of those is for people to fornicate. And often in history, fornication was punishable by law. In more recent history, fornication is advocated in some cases and certainly tolerated in almost all cases. But it's not human. And the reason why I say it's not human, albeit in that particular case, it's not like Romans chapter 1 says the man giving up the natural use of a woman in order to have another man. In this case of fornication, it's against the design that God created for people. God created sex to be within marriage and exclusively in marriage, and to take it outside of marriage is to take it outside of God's design for humans. So now we have this thing, because it's in human lust patterns, it's very powerful and it's very accepted by humans because everybody has at least one of six prevailing lust patterns, and most people have more than one to some measure or another. So these humans are entering into fornication, and fornication becomes accepted. Fornication becomes the norm. Nowadays, it's unusual if people don't fornicate. That led to something. I don't have to be married to love someone. I can live with them without being married if I love them. And the natural extension of that was homosexuality. Well, I can be attracted to a man if I'm a man, or to a woman if I'm a woman. And again, this is nothing terribly new. It's been going on for a long time. But it's not the way God designed things. It's not human in that sense. It's humans acting in a way that is not human design. This becomes tolerated and even becomes promoted and defended. And now you can't say anything about it. It's not that we hate people who are homosexual. It's not that we hate people who fornicate. It's not that we hate people who, let's say, commit adultery. We don't hate them at all. It's that we recognize that they have wandered from God's design for them. And they have gone into something that is beyond what God designed for humans. We love them enough to tell them. We love them enough to want to win them to Christ. We love them enough that we want them to have a rich life, very fulfilling with God. But we also love them enough to tell them, hey, you know, that is sin. This is not of God. This is sin. And we love you. We will help you in any way that we can to escape your sin. But don't ask me to say it's not sin when the Bible clearly speaks about it as sin. If you're in a burning building, don't be mad at me if I tell you that your house is on fire. I'm trying to save your life. These things are not human. And then the next step, and we're seeing this now, is to say, well, a boy can become a girl or a girl can become a boy if they choose. And this is not human either. God has created us in a certain way, and that way is not changeable. You may argue about it, you may disagree with it, you may say, well, I don't believe that, and quite frankly, God doesn't care what you believe. His word is truth in John 17:17. He's not dependent on anybody's acceptance or opinion for what he is, and nor is truth dependent on anybody's acceptance or opinion. The latest political social fad is not going to alter God's immutability. But what's going on with that? And again, it's not that we hate those people. We don't hate them at all. We love those people, but we love them enough to tell them the truth. God didn't create people like that. That's not human design. And so what they're entering into is not human. It's not just sexual sins, things like drug abuse. That's not human. The Bible calls it pharmakia in the original language, and it's associated with Satan worship. That's not human design. But it is extremely common today. So much so that the government is thinking about legalizing it, and some states even have legalized it with not very good results. The problem is, humans are not designed for that. Human design is exceedingly important for us to regard because we are human. And if I want to live a life that is meaningful and fulfilling to the maximum, I'm not saying that people who enter into those things have no areas of their life that are meaningful or fulfilling. I'm saying to have every area of our life be meaningful and fulfilling. That requires a life with God according to our design. But this is what's coming today. As in the days of Noah, we are getting farther and farther away from being human. The violence that is celebrated today. People turn on the television and maybe you're not watching anything bad, but you're inundated with these very wicked, evil, satanic sometimes commercials for programs that are just vile. And all you're doing is watching a football game. And yet they put in these things and they're not human. They're celebrating the enemy. They're not human. You see, this is where we are. This is why Jesus said it will be as in the days of Noah. We're losing our humanity. And it's all because men are lovers of themselves. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men at mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. I wonder how many politicians have read that passage. Where does this come from? Because this is commonplace. We see this everywhere nowadays. Where does this come from? In Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And in the original language, this is not a bad translation, but in the original language, the implication is, does it make any sense to you that God would say this? And the idea was that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the most beautiful tree in the garden. So did he actually say this? Does it make any sense to you? This is the root of iniquity. Iniquity, in its most basic definition, is self-orientation. This was the root of iniquity. But where there is the root of iniquity, there is also an attack on volition. Because our volition is there to apply the Word of God. Our volition is there to yield to God in a relationship that is a deep love relationship with God, where He is our head and we respond to Him as such. But iniquity does something different. It's an attack on the volition, but it's crafty. It's very subtle. It takes away the foundation of the volition. and it re-establishes a new foundation found in natural thinking and self-orientation, thinking apart from the Word of God, so that that volition can no longer be utilized in a way that it was designed to be utilized. The volition is one of the five parts of the soul. The soul was created in Genesis 2:7 when God breathed the breath of life into Adam and he became a living soul. That breath of life in a living creature is what creates the soul inside of that creature. And so we have a soul, and the first part of the soul is our volition. And that volition needs the foundation of the Word of God because it came from God. The breath of life breathed out by God into a living being is what creates that soul. So the breath of God is also the Word of God's inspiration. So we are designed for a volition established in the Word of God. If you take the Word of God and separate it from the volition, remove that foundation, and you reinsert a self-oriented natural thinking based on empirical data, based on what you can see, on what you can hear, based on what people say, based on the appearance of things, then you've taken away the foundation of a healthy volition. And now the volition is corrupt. This is why it's so imperative that we have a cross in our lives, because the only solution to our fallen nature is the cross. In Matthew 10:38, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, being worthy of God is not saying you're not good enough. Being worthy of God here is referring to the oneness that we have with Christ in Ephesians 2:15-16. That at the cross we become one new man with our Savior. We become the 1 Corinthians 12:27 body of Christ. It happens at the cross. That's why our sins were on His body. We were His body. That's why we were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, which was shed on the cross, because we were there with Him on that cross. He was shedding His blood on us. We were the sin on His body. Because we were His body, yet without that cross, there can be no fellowship with God. Without that cross, there can never be that union that we are designed for. The person has nothing left but corruption in the natural man, dead in trespasses and sins, in their experience, even if for the born-again believer, not in their position, but certainly in their experience. Because they've never taken up the Galatians 2:20 life of the cross. This is how we overcome the sin nature, is the cross. In 1 Timothy 1:14, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Jesus Christ." The grace of our Lord in Hebrews 4:16 is talking about the throne of grace, the government of God, is exceedingly abundant with faith and love. The government of God is entered in Romans 5:2 by faith, which comes by the hearing of the Word of God in Romans 10:17. It's not by natural thinking. It's not by empirical thinking. It's by faith produced by the Word of God inside the frame of reference of a person. And that brings them to God's government. This is why we overcome. We overcome through the cross. That cross is produced in us by the Word of God through theantric action, where the intake of the Word of God creates in me the nature of Christ and pushes aside the old sin nature, can't eradicate it, but can eliminate its effect. And now I live in a new nature, and therein is the cross. Therein is our life with Christ. Therein is our union with Him. These are the two kingdoms. These are the two kingdoms today. We have a kingdom of the enemy, which in Psalm 94:20 works through iniquity, which is self-orientation. Nowadays, iniquity abounds. And this is because men are lovers of self more than lovers of God. And then there is the cross. The cross is the entry point into God's kingdom in a practical sense in our lives. And it comes through faith, through the Word. In 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sound mind is sophronismo in the original language, and it means discipline and self-control in thinking. So we have power and love and discipline and self-control in thinking. And this, of course, necessarily comes by the Word of God. When Satan tempted Eve, he didn't put the temptation directly in front of her. He tempted her when he got her to think on a premise apart from God's Word. And only then was she open to temptation. But he had to remove the soundness of mind in order to take over her volition. And he still tries to do that now. Nowadays, we need this power and love and a sound mind more than ever before. This is required in perilous times. Now, when Satan attacked Eve, he attacked her life, he attacked everything about her, and he attacked her volition. And this attack on the volition is extremely significant because, yes, it did leave her open to temptation, but it did something else, and that was much more insidious, perhaps. It attacked the first divine institution that God had given. That took place in the garden when she gave up the foundation of good thinking. And what came in its place was the ability to insert fear in her heart. He always attacks divine institutions. That starts with volition, that's the first one. Then marriage, then family, then church, then national entity. These are the five divine institutions. They're all attacked on the basis of emotions through self-orientation, that is to say, through iniquity, which is Satan's throne. All of them are attacks on God's order in those institutions, because the institutions are about order. When Satan attacked her volition, he attacked the order by which the volition functions properly. She received definition from God. God showed her great love, which gave her capacity to respond in faith to that definition, Galatians 5:6. In that response to the Word of God by faith, she accepted the Word of God as her premise for thinking. When she had a healthy premise for thinking, it was no problem for her to make healthy decisions. But when that premise was violated by going outside of the Word of God and asking her to think apart from the Word with her natural opinion based on empiricism, the volition was attacked, and the attack worked because the structure, the order of that divine institution was violated. And so her volition no longer functioned the way it was designed to. In verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So therein is the volition, based on the appearance, based on natural thinking, and a decision was made. The volition was utilized. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Therein is a new attack on the second divine institution, marriage. And we'll get to that in a few moments. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now we have Satan attacking the institutions. The times are increasingly perilous. And one of the reasons is because Satan is intensifying his attack on these divine institutions. People are all about themselves. We're taught to look out for number one. You have to look out for your happiness first and foremost. This is a dangerous proposition, this you have to look out for your happiness first and foremost. There are 5 steps to the sin unto physical death. The first one is reaction. The second one is looking out for your own happiness. You're furiously trying to find happiness. The third one is emotional rebellion. The fourth one is a negative tongue. And the fifth one is complete deception. So in these attacks on divine institutions, you're going to find these 5 steps. The very first one will bring you into them. It'll corrupt all the other ones. Each institution is built on the previous ones. So if I'm all about myself and something doesn't go my way, then of course I'm going to react. If I don't like something, of course I'm going to react. You put that into a marriage, and all of a sudden that person is trying to find happiness outside of the marriage, and they're completely blind to the fact that it's Satan who's taken away their ability to choose through a wrong premise established as their foundation, and they're bringing that foundation into a sacred institution of marriage, and now within that institution they can't function in a healthy manner. And so they're looking to be happy. And then they get emotionally rebellious. I can do that if I want. And then they follow it up with evil speaking, negative words, accusations, and so on. And finally, they enter into full-blown deception. And God takes them home. In some cases, decades early. Thank God He takes them home because they're saved. If He doesn't take them home early, and that is the case, then the question is, were they saved? But that's a topic for another day. In Joshua 24:15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So much for those gods and what they did for them. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Free volition. Choose who you will serve. That is the most profound question placed that the free volition must contend with. Choose who you will serve. God brings us through our volition into an intimate relationship with Him in Romans 1:17. It's a faith response that leads to a faith implementation, and that defines the relationship. It's very intimate. It's very rich. It's very fulfilling. It comes through doctrine and faith and through humility in Psalm 34:2. In Deuteronomy 30:19, it allows us to function in life, with life, through the life of Christ. There he says, choose life. And so we choose. It's all about the volition. This institution allows all the others to exist. A healthy volition is required in a healthy relationship in marriage. In Genesis 3:2, when the volition was corrupted, Adam said to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And what he's actually saying is Satan attacked the order, but I'm blaming the woman. And you could say it was true. It was factual. She did give that to him. But really, the problem wasn't that she gave it to him. The problem was that he did not respond to God in faith and simple obedience to the Word of God. It was no longer his frame of reference. She became his frame of reference. And the marriage was out of order. A wife must never become the husband's frame of reference. She is exceedingly important in his life. Don't misunderstand me. But she must never become his frame of reference. Because if she becomes his frame of reference, he can never function properly as a husband, and that's exactly what happened to Adam. In Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Well, iniquity expressed in natural thinking prevents submission. This is one of the reasons why Eve then took from that tree, and in the original language, she wore Adam down to the point where he would eat. It also said in the original language that Satan wore Eve down in the form of a serpent to the point where she would eat. It was not a one and done deal. This was a repeated event that he kept after and kept after and kept after, and then she kept after her husband and after her husband and after her husband till she wore him down. She was no longer submitted to her husband. She basically wore him down into him submitting to her. And then he ate. Wives, submit to your own husbands, but iniquity expressed in natural thinking prevents that submission. Just like with her in Genesis 3:1, where she became self-oriented in her thinking, her submission to God was destroyed. Then it continues in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, the difficulty in submission of a wife to her husband is not in her submitting to her husband. That's really the expression of it. The difficulty that a wife has, if she has difficulty submitting to her husband, and that's assuming he is a godly husband, of course, she has difficulty submitting to God. She submits to her husband because she is submitted to God. Her relationship to God is not replaced by her husband. Her relationship to God is reflected in her submission toward her husband. But iniquity prevents this. Self-orientation prevents this. How many women, perhaps worldly women, who would hear such a statement as this would get very upset by it. What do you mean I'm supposed to be submitted to some man? What do you mean about that? What do you think? That I can't think for myself? What do you think? I can't make my own decisions. I'm not submitting to anybody. You see, therein is the iniquity. God's order is perfect and it's perfectly fulfilling. So when she submits to a godly husband, she is completely fulfilled in that submission. Now mind you, God addresses her first. Because just like with the church, we have to submit to God in order for God to become our practical head. That's based on our volition. So if I choose to submit myself to the Word of God, if I choose in humility to submit to God as He guides me in all truth in John 16:13, if I choose through humility to mix faith with what I hear, then respond to it, then I'm having that active relationship with Him in Romans 1:17, then my choice has made Him to be my head. And likewise, the woman also, as Christ is head of the church. So she has to submit to Him first. Now, what if she doesn't have a godly husband? Then she submits to God. She does not submit to Him to enter into sin. She will then submit to Him with a loving attitude, with kindness and gentleness, but not outside of Christ. Her relationship to her husband is a reflection of her relationship to Christ, and her submission to her husband is the expression of her submission to Christ. But Christ is not taken out of the picture in any way. That's also why she can't hide behind her husband. She can't enter into sin and her husband enter into sin and then just expect to tell God at the bema seat, well, my husband told me to do it. God's not going to have that. She doesn't lose her believer priesthood. She functions in the divine order of a divine institution. Then in verse 24 it continues, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. This is imperative. She can't receive His love until she submits to Him. But he has to, in 1 John 4:19, go to Christ to receive love, and then he passes the love to his wife. He cannot give himself for her unless he receives love from God. Now, there are people who would say, well, if he gives himself for her, then he gives up everything for a call of God, relationship with God. If she's carnal and she wants it, then that's what he's going to give up for her because he's to give himself up for her. That's not what it's saying at all. What it is saying is, a cross is required for love to be expressed. And love is required for capacity to respond. It's not saying that he starts submitting to her. That would be taking away the order. Now, I'm not saying in any way that he is inconsiderate of her, that he does not allow her to share her views, opinions, thoughts, that he does not sometimes yield to her desires when they are right. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that he is her covering from God. And that he is responsible to make decisions for the family before God, from God, but that does not mean he does not take what she has to say in consideration. It does, however, mean that he is accountable for the decisions of the family, and so he must get those decisions from God, and sometimes God will use the wife to communicate those. It's not a dictatorial thing. It's not a master-servant thing at all. It's order. Remember, the divine institutions are there for the sake of divine order so that God and the ways of God can function properly on all levels. It's just order. It's not saying that he's better than she is or that she's less than he is. It's simply order based on design. This may seem like a shock to some people out there, but men and women are not the same. And we'll leave it at that. Then in verse 26, it continues that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Satan attacks this order. He'll say to the woman, you don't have to submit to him. She says to herself, I don't agree. I got news for you. It's when submission takes place. I don't agree. I don't have to do that. I don't agree. You do have your volition, but don't let your volition work improperly outside of the Word of God. The husband can say, I don't love her. She's whatever. I don't love her. I don't like that. I don't love her. I'm not going to love her. I don't. You can't. I'm not going to be kind to her. I'm not going to be patient with her. I'm not going to care about her. I don't. What do I care about somebody who acts like that? You see, you're out of order. You have not gone to God to receive love, which is unconditional. And therefore, you have no love at all. You are out of order. God will give her that love. But the design is that you give it through Christ. That which Christ imparts to you, you impart to her. But people fight that. Satan fights that divine institution through self-orientation, through iniquity. But God brings love and doctrine and humility from the husband, mercy, doctrine, and humility from the wife. Wives like to say in some cases, well, my husband isn't what he ought to be. Pastor Stevens had a good response to a woman who said that one time. He said to her, your husband is what your submission has created him to be. That was an interesting response. She didn't expect that. It's not rigid and it's not unkind. It's not unmerciful. The love and doctrine and humility from the husband ministered to the wife. The mercy, patience, doctrine, humility from the wife ministered to the husband. Now, if the husband is not spiritual, if the husband is not receiving love, if the husband does not live in doctrine, then the marriage will not be spiritual. If the wife is not spiritual, if the wife is not receiving mercy from God for her husband, if the wife is not humble, if the wife repudiates doctrine, then the marriage is not productive. And this is Satan's attack on the institution. Because that attack will then damage the third institution, and that is family. And Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Cause them, in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's commandment and do not forsake the law of your mother. And Proverbs 1:8, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. We are to teach. We are to teach our children. To train them. So many people will not do this. I remember years ago when I was teaching, I had a young man in my class who started smoking pot. I didn't know this, but I met with his dad and his dad told me about it. And the dad told me, I can't say anything to him about it because when I was his age, I was smoking pot. And of course, I couldn't say anything in order to stay professional, but I thought to myself, you know, that is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. You don't, because of your own previous mistakes, then impart those mistakes to your children, or at least not teach your children to avoid the mistakes. You don't deny them what is called in the Bible understanding. You teach your children. And if you weren't taught and you made a certain mistake at a certain age, recognize that the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin, and you do not impart that just because you fell into that. Hopefully you give them some wisdom. Because there are times when the consequence of sin can teach you. And then you can impart to your children to avoid the consequence by avoiding the sin. But don't ever give yourself excuses as a parent not to train your child, not to teach your child properly. That's just being a lazy parent. Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son, for there is hope, and this requires a cross in the parent's life. This requires them not to worry about themselves, not to be self-oriented, but to love the child enough to do that which is necessary in the child's life, to be a proper parent in proper order, to teach them properly, love them, yes, also teach them. Discipline them when there is discipline required. Do not hold back on the discipline. Do not hold back on the love. Do not hold back on the instruction. Do not hold back on the edification. Do not hold back on the acceptance. Discipline your son, for there is hope, but you have to have a cross in your life to do it. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. And that doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to kill my kid. That means without discipline, the child becomes lawless, and the result of that is death. In Proverbs 22:6, train up a child. You see, this is how Satan attacks it. Satan attacks the relationship between parents and children. He'll attack the child yielding to the father's command and the law of the mother. Or cause the child to rebel through self-orientation. When that takes place, the parent must discipline, and that means the parent has to love the child through the cross enough to deal with things that are unpleasant. Invest in your children. Years ago, I worked with a nurse, a long time ago now, and she would buy her kids each about $1,200 or $1,500 worth of Christmas presents. Nowadays, in today's money, that would probably be around $2,000 worth of Christmas presents. And she said she did it because she felt guilty because she worked all the time. And while I can certainly understand the need for parents to work, it's not easy for parents, I understand. But you have to invest yourself in children. And Satan will sometimes use schedules to avoid it. But train up a child in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Here's the thing about that. Whether it is positive training or negative training, the child will not depart from it. Sometimes parents holler in the home, and they're training their children. It's famous how abusive parents produce abusive children. Because the training, train them in the ways of God. Train them in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Train them in the love of God. Train them in the mercy of God. Train them in the finished work of Christ. train them in the cross. Train them. This is God's answer to that attack. Train them. It's imperative. Train them. And if a child is rebellious, discipline them as a part of that training. God disciplines us. We discipline our children also. If we do not train them properly, then the next divine institution can be destroyed. In Genesis 4:26, to Seth, who was the son of Adam and Eve, also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon is the word kara in the original language and means to declare. Now, some people say, no, it means call upon as in prayer. Well, that's still the same thing. In Romans 10:17, how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is talking about doctrine. Call upon God is to declare God. And in this was established the early church. Even before Judaism, the church, the congregation, where they learned about God, where they learned about Christ, where they learned about the blood of Christ, where they learned about the cross, where they learned the Word of God. Satan attacks the churches. And one of the reasons is because doctrine taught in churches produces the cross in our lives, and that's God's provision for our lives. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul said, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and we are increasingly in those times. There are a lot of people who will not endure sound doctrine. They want their pet doctrine. They want their prosperity doctrine. They want their feel-good doctrine. They don't want you to touch on things that are sensitive to them. They don't want you to bring up something is sin and something is right or something is wrong with God. Something is not right. They don't want you to say this. They don't want you to give them clear definition because they want to live in sin. They want to live in their lust patterns. They love their sin. And of course, you don't want to make them feel bad. After all, God loves all people, doesn't He? He loved them enough to die for them, but He still sends many of them into hell. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and that's what we're talking about, itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. And therein is the attack of the enemy against the church. In 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. And then he gives them a fascinating exhortation. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science. Some translations say knowledge. And oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. True science adheres to the Word of God. And it's not because it's trying to change the way it looks at things to accommodate the Word of God. It's because the Word of God in Psalm 19 is written in nature. So if it's true science that I'm dealing with, it will be a complement to the Word of God. And if it's not a complement to the Word of God, it's not true science. There's a good book written about this, Why We Believe in Creationism, by J. Palmer Douglas. You can find it on Amazon. It goes in depth into various topics within science to illustrate how science reflects the Word of God. Science always reflects the Word of God if it's true science. I'm not talking about theories. I'm talking about hard science. Every time that science is opposed to the Word of God, it turned out the Word of God was right and the science was wrong. Just give it some time. Yet some will depart from the faith because of this. And this is one of the enemy's strategies. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, however, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The original language, this means all scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the good work that it's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3:12, if anyone builds on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, the good work is gold, silver, and precious stones. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So the good work of 2 Timothy 3:16 is gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold represents faith, silver redemption, and precious stones the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which draws men to God. And so this is our work, faith and redemption and love. And this is given to us by doctrine, which comes from the outbreathing of God. So we preach the word. And we're instant, we are ready in season, and we are ready out of season, and we do not yield the word for acceptance, we do not yield the word for popularity, we do not yield the word so that we don't offend somebody, we don't yield the word so that everybody can feel good. We simply give them the love of God, which is found in the Word of God, and that is the most satisfying things. Telling people, feel good about your sin, it's okay, God loves everybody, is not going to help them, and as a matter of fact, will often send them into hell. And then you will be revealed for eternity to have been the liar that you were. In Genesis 10:5, from these... And this is talking about the sons of Noah, and this brings us into the last of the divine institutions. And the church is incredibly important in this last institution because the church is what makes this institution function correctly. From these sons of Noah, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Now, this was long before there were Jews or Gentiles. Everybody was a Gentile in these days. So it's really just the coastland peoples were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Satan attacks the nations. In Isaiah 14:12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Satan weakens the nations. In verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? And indeed he does. There's a way that he does that. And unfortunately, every time that that has happened in human history, whether it's Rome, whether it was Babylon, whether it was the Medes and the Persians, whether it was the Brits, whether it was the French, whether it was any civilization, any great power, the very same thing happens. They become corrupt, and it's happening to us now. Today, we are the representative nation of God, but barely so. It started out with Israel. They were given the word of God to take it to the world, to be a testimony, a teacher, an example to the world of life with God, both as a nation and then also as believers. But they would not. Then God sent it to Rome. And Rome started for a little while, okay, and then they changed. So the representative nation status went from Rome to France. And France was the guardian of the gospel, and France was the one to send out missionaries, and then they changed. And then it went to England. And England sent out tremendous missionaries, and they did great work for the gospel, and then they changed. And then went to the United States, and we sent out missionaries, and we did great work with the gospel, and now we're changing. These nations always find their demise. England is not a fraction of what it used to be. France is not a fraction of what it used to be. We are not a fraction of what we used to be. We can still get there. But our lampstand is teetering. In Deuteronomy 4:5, Moses said, I have taught you the statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon Him, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Now, there are scholars who say, well, that was written for Israel. The law was given for Israel, not for the Gentiles. And that is technically true, except for one thing. Israel was to take it to the Gentiles. This is what establishes a nation before God. The Mosaic Law will not save the soul of an individual, and the Mosaic Law was not given so that the individual would have a relationship with Christ through that law. That comes by grace through faith. But the law was given to a nation to preserve the nation, to teach the nations how to live before God, how to function as nations before God. The law will come back in the millennial reign and teach nations once again how to function as nations before God. Any nation that upholds the principles of the Mosaic Law, whether it's a nation of believers or not, as a nation, if they uphold these principles, then God will preserve that nation. God will bless that nation because this is how nations are blessed and preserved and protected, by honoring what God gave through Moses for nations. But when we walk away from this because men are lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of power more than God, because we walk away from the ways of God, and our governments will then not only support, but in some cases enforce the things that go against the ways of God, then those governments are taking their nations to a point of eventual destruction. Rome was a phenomenal nation established for the purpose of religious freedom with a constitutional democratic republic And when they turned to corruption and perversion, Rome fell. Even Rome, that lasted 1,000 years, it fell. And it is no more. It's just a city in Italy now. But it was a great nation. Well, the same thing has happened to all these great nations when they turn away from God, and it's happening to ours now. And by the grace of God, we'll repent, we'll turn from our ways, and we'll repent. And God will heal this land. We'll see. But this is how the divine institution is protected against the attack of the enemy. He would bring in immorality, corruption, dishonesty, politicians who are there for gain of a personal nature and not to serve the country. They'll say, oh, we are the guardians of democracy, and yet they want to thwart things like free speech. This is not right before God. And the results will come. One of the things about the volition is you make your choices, but the consequences belong to God. And this includes politicians and ordinary people, teachers and janitors and doctors and street cleaners and everybody in between. This is human. One more thing about nations is a must. In Psalm 22 and verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Any nation that does not love Israel will not prosper for long. This is a historic reality. Any nation that would not love Israel, they will not prosper for long. In Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is really a denial of the relationship that God desires to have with us. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. The divine institutions are there for our protection. And they establish order, and that order that is established in those institutions is how God is revealed. Satan has his attacks on them, and God has his protections for them. Never yield the proper practice of the divine institutions. They are imperative, not just for ourselves, but really for the whole world. They are imperative, because God gave them so that humanity could function. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.